As you take your seats, let's open in our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts and chapter 2, verse 14. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1253. It's been a couple of weeks, but last time in our series in Acts, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, which recounts for us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we learned that the Holy Spirit is a gift of the exalted Jesus to all of His disciples in order to equip them for the gospel mission. That's what we saw last time. And so we should be thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit as believers, and we should also rely upon the Holy Spirit as believers. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 14, and we'll go all the way to verse 41, which recounts for us Peter's sermon to the crowds that gathered in Jerusalem after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that same day of Pentecost. And I want to say this morning, there are many things. This is such a rich passage. So if you want to spend time this week just studying this passage, there are so many things for us to learn, so many things for us to meditate on and to apply to our lives. We could never exhaust this passage by any means in a single sermon. So we're going to be looking at a particular angle at the passage this morning, but I encourage you and commend to you this passage for your study throughout the week. Also, just to remind you, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and as I do so, let's pay careful attention. This is God's most holy and perfect word. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. There will end the reading of God's most holy word. May he bless the reading and the preaching of his scriptures to all of our hearts and minds this morning. Recently, I've been reading a book that tells the story of one man's quest to answer a particular question. And the question is this: how do Christians in difficult parts of the world keep their faith in Christ? In other words, how do believers maintain their walk with Christ in places like Somalia, where there has been constant warfare and where children are dying of starvation every single day? Or how did believers remain strong in Christ when they lived in places like the Soviet Union under the horrible oppression of its communist government? These are the things he wanted to know. And so he tells the story in this book of him going around to many of these places and talking to actual people who had done it or who were currently doing it. And it's interesting, but here's the answer that he found that enabled these people to walk with Christ faithfully in the most difficult of circumstances. And what came out to be the answer was this: it was because they had seen it modeled for them in their parents and grandparents. At the end of the day, that's how they were able to remain strong in Christ. They had seen it modeled for them in their family members who had done the same thing. They had good examples to follow. And while witnessing to others here in the United States is nothing, nothing like living in a place like Somalia, it can sometimes feel like it, can't it? Because it's scary and it's hard. We feel alone. We wonder, how can I do this? Can I even do this? But here's what we need to realize this morning. There's no need for us to fret, because here in our passage, God has given us a model to learn from, an example of what it looks like to faithfully witness for Christ in the world in which we live. And that example is found here in Peter and in his sermon to the church, or in his sermon to the crowds, rather, on the day of Pentecost. And so as we think of our mission that our Savior has given to us, and we've been talking about this mission week after week after week since we've been in the book of Acts, right, that we are to be witnesses for Christ in all the world, we would do well, very well, to learn from the example that God has given to us here in Peter. And that's our main point of application to see from these verses this morning. Peter's sermon is a good example of how to witness to others, and therefore learn from him as those who have been called to do the same. Well, let's look at this passage. The first thing for us to learn is that in witnessing to others, we need to use the Bible. In witnessing to others, use the Bible. So if you recall from last time, the church was gathered together at the temple on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And when the Spirit came upon them, there were three visible, audible signs that made his presence known. There was the mighty rushing wind. There were the tongues that appeared like fire on top of their heads, and there was the actual speaking in tongues or other languages and dialects of the people around them. And when those things happened, many of the Jews who were also at the temple, remember it was the day of Pentecost when so many people would come to Jerusalem, heard the sound and they came to find out what was going on. And as we saw last time, when they came to find out what was going on, they heard a bunch of Galileans speaking in languages that the Galileans did not previously know, but that were their own home languages. And for some of the Jews, this amazed them, and they wanted to find out more. What is going on here? But for some of the others, they thought, these men are drunk, to be sure. They mocked them and accused them of sin. And so, what we see then in our passage today is that Peter, being the leader of the church at the time, stood up with the apostles and addressed the people. And he did that to both answer the question of those who were interested, which was, what is going on here? Tell us more. As well as to refute the claim that these men were drunk. And that's what we read about here in our passage. Now, before we look at it, I want to be clear. What we have in our Bibles is certainly a summary or a highlight of all that Peter said on that day. In fact, if you look at verse 40, we're told that Peter testified and exhorted the people with many other words that day. So if you read Acts chapter 2, it takes you a couple of minutes, and don't think that that means our sermons today should be only 5 minutes. There was much more Peter said on that day. We're just given what we need to know here. And so looking here at the beginning, we see some very important things. Verses 14 to 16, here it begins. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So here was the explanation Peter was going to give them for what was going on. It was only the third hour of the day, meaning it was only 9 a.m, and so clearly these men were not drunk, Peter told them, but rather what they had experienced and what they had seen with their eyes was the fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Joel, in particular from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And so Peter then went on to quote that prophecy for them, and that's what we see here in verses 17 to 21, where he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So here's Peter saying, according to Joel, and remember, these were Jews who would have known the book of Joel and known this passage, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he would be poured out on all flesh, right? Not meaning every single person in the world, but all kinds of people. And the prophecy brings this out. It's to sons and daughters. It's to the young men and the old men. It's to the men servants and to the maid servants. And when they would be given the Holy Spirit, they would also, there would be signs proving his presence, right? They'd prophesy. They'd see visions. They'd dream dreams. Now, as we saw last time, that doesn't mean that we should expect to do those things if we're filled with the Spirit today. These were special gifts for the foundational period of the apostles and of the church, which is no more. But for those living in that foundational period, these are the signs that they would see when the Spirit was poured out. And as we saw earlier in chapter 2, when the believers were first filled with the Spirit, they spoke the wonderful works of God in languages they did not know. And here Peter is saying, as they did so, they were fulfilling what had been said long ago in the book of Joel. And if you look here at verses 19 and 20, Peter said this would happen at a time when there were wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth, in particular when the sun would be turned into darkness. And as I said to the kids, if you remember from the Gospels, this had just happened when Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem. So as the Jews of that day knew of that darkness which overtook the city, and as they heard the believers speaking in tongues, both of which were prophesied in the book of Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit, they were to know that that day had finally come. The people were not drunk, as some believed. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. The Scriptures were being fulfilled. And that's what I want us to focus on from Peter's sermon here this morning. If you look here, as he witnessed to the crowds, as he was explaining what was going on to the crowds, he did not just rely on his own words, he used God's word. He did that here concerning the Holy Spirit in verses 17 to 21, quoting from the book of Joel. But if you look down in verses 25 to 28, he then went on to quote from Psalm 16 to speak of the resurrection of Christ. And then in verses 34 and 35, he went on to quote from Psalm 110 as he spoke about the ascension and exaltation of Christ. In fact, out of the 27 verses in this passage, 11 of them are quotations of Scripture. Because, as Peter witnessed to the crowds, explaining that the Spirit had come, preaching the gospel to them, he was using the Bible. Right? Because the Bible provided the truth they needed to hear. What's more, the Bible is authoritative and powerful to save, which, we need to understand, was Peter's ultimate goal in the sermon. He didn't just want them to know what had happened. He wanted them to embrace the Savior for themselves. And since we have that same goal today as a church, we need to learn here that the Bible is to be used in our witnessing. Right? This means when we present the gospel to someone, we should have pertinent Bible passages ready to share with the person. Passages that speak of things like the righteousness of God, the depravity of man, the judgment to come, the atonement of Christ, the call to repent and believe. In fact, it's good to have some of these verses memorized to be ready. You can also use the Bible in your witnessing by simply reading the Bible with unbelievers, which is very important, I think, often overlooked today. For instance, inviting them to read through the book of Mark with you or the book of John for a handful of weeks. You know, often people will be open to this, even when they're not open to hearing a gospel presentation. They'll be open to at least considering what the Bible has to say. But the point is this, when we're witnessing to somebody, we need to have our words backed up by God's word, as Peter did. As you know, in our culture, whenever we want to assure someone that what we're saying is true, we'll sometimes use the phrase, "I heard it straight from the horse's mouth." Right? I'm sure you've heard this or you've used this yourself, meaning I got this information from the original source or from the highest authority. Because as we all know, that there's something trustworthy about obtaining that kind of information rather than just getting it secondhand. It gives assurance that what has been said is indeed true and is indeed worthy to be believed. And in a similar way, that's why we need to use the Bible in our witnessing. Because when we use the Bible, the people we're speaking to are hearing from the source himself. They're hearing God speak, not you speak, not me speak. And you see, it's by hearing God speak that people come to believe in him and in his Son. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So that's the first thing we need to see here. In witnessing to others, we need to use the word of God. Now, as we come to our second point on the outline, we also see from Peter's example that in witnessing to others, we need to speak about the work of God through Jesus Christ. So after explaining the outpouring of the Spirit, we see that Peter didn't just end his sermon and say, "Okay, that's what happened. Go home, folks. We're done for the day." But rather, he went on to preach the gospel of Christ to the people. He began by telling them first about the life of Christ. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And having been alive during Christ's earthly ministry, Peter reminded them of all of his miracles, Jesus' healings, his casting out demons, his raising the dead, and so forth. And not only that, Peter told the crowds that those wonders were the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He said that Jesus was attested by God to them through these miracles. That is, as one author puts it, they were God's seal of authenticity confirming Jesus' identity. These signs of proof, Peter told them, had been done in their midst. They knew that these things had happened. Perhaps they had even seen these things with their own eyes. And Peter then went on to tell them about the death of Jesus. Verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so he goes on, even though Jesus lived a life of miracles and wonders, that life came to an end when he was crucified and put to death. And something else that the crowds knew, he had lived a sinless life, but he then had suffered a cursed death. And that's because in the grand scheme of things, this was God's plan all along, Peter told them. It was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is, from the very beginning, this is what God the Father wanted for his Son. He wanted him to die on the cross. Why? Well, because out of his great love for humanity, This is how he would save his people from the punishment they deserve for their sins. And as you boys and girls thought about earlier this morning, Jesus would be judged in their place. And so, as with the life of Christ, Peter then went on to speak of the death of Christ to these people. But notice he didn't stop there either, because he then went on to speak about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so, yes, Jesus died, but he didn't remain dead, Peter told the people. God raised him up. He loosed, or better translated, destroyed the pains of death, because the promised Messiah could not be held under the power of death for long. And to prove this, Peter then quoted from Psalm 16, which we sang earlier in the service. And because Psalm 16, and we see that here in verse 27, says that the Lord's anointed would not be left in Hades nor see corruption. That is, his body would not be left in the grave. His body would not decay. On the contrary, he'd be given fullness of joy in the presence of God. He would be raised up from the dead. And notice that Peter then wanted to prove to the people that Psalm 16 was not just talking about David. And so he went on to tell them in verses 29 to 31, as you know, David's grave is among us. Right? David's body, you can go to the place where it's buried. It's still there, and it's rotting. Because David was speaking not of himself, he was speaking ultimately of someone greater. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter declared. And then finally, notice that Peter concluded by speaking of the ascension and exaltation of Christ. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. As we saw last time, the Holy Spirit is a gift of the risen, exalted Christ. And so, since the Spirit had been poured out, then that meant Christ is now on his throne. As Peter quoted from Psalm 110, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Right? This was David speaking about Christ and about Christ being the anointed one. And if you look at verse 36, Peter then went on to say, because he is the exalted one, he is now both Lord and Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is the one who is to be served and loved by all. And so when you think about Peter's sermon here, you see that Peter's sermon had a very particular focus. And the focus was Jesus Christ. Right? Even when he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, his focus was still on Jesus Christ, on his earthly life, on his substitutionary death, on his victorious resurrection from the dead, and on his presence at the right hand of the Father as the Lord and King and Savior. And notice that in doing so, Peter made it clear it was God who had done these things through Jesus, right? The God that these Jews apparently believed in. Verse 22, he was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Verse 23, he was crucified according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter told them. Verse 24, he was raised up from the dead by God. In verse 36, it was God who made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter was making it clear, the God you say you believe in, he is the one who did this through the Savior, Jesus Christ. This was Peter's focus, the work of God through his Son on behalf of sinners. In other words, as Peter addressed the crowds, he simply told the story of Jesus. He explained what happened. He explained where Jesus is today. He explained the work of Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior and Lord. And it's for the same reason today that we need to tell others the story of Jesus. His life, his person is what we need to focus on. It's the majority. It should be the majority of what we say. As we use the Bible, we should use it to tell the story of his life. And that's especially important today because sadly many are becoming unaware of the story of Christ. Maybe they still know some things of what Jesus did on earth and what happened. For instance, they know he died on the cross. They know he was raised from the dead, but they don't know why he did those things. That's often what's lacking today. They don't understand the significance of them and how it bears on their life in the present. And so here we know, we learn, we have to tell them. We have to tell them what happened. And we have to tell them why it matters. Because as with anything, you can't believe something unless you first know the facts about it. Think about this with me. Why do you believe the Holocaust really happened? Or that 9/11 actually took place? Or that JFK was really assassinated? Moreover, why do you believe that those events were great tragedies in world history? Well, it's because someone gave you the facts about those things. Someone told you what happened and helped you understand it. Maybe it was the newscaster, maybe it was the newspaper, maybe it was your parents. But someone told you these things. Otherwise, you wouldn't know that it happened, let alone believe that it happened. The same is true for believing in Christ. No one can do it unless you first have knowledge about him. And as those called to witness for Christ, that's our job. As Peter understood, we are to provide that knowledge. And so when we seek to witness to others, this needs to be the focus of our conversations, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul once said in 1 Corinthians 2:2 of his own ministry, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we need to focus on Christ and speak of what God has done through him. But there's more for us to learn here. And so as we see thirdly on the outline, let us also know that in witnessing to others, we need to lovingly tell others their need for salvation and how they can be given it. So if you look again at the sermon, you'll see that Peter not only told the people about the death of Jesus, he also told them how they played a part in the death of Jesus. Look again at verse 23. "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So yes, it was God's eternal plan for Jesus to die on the cross, as we already discussed. But Peter told the crowds, they were the ones who killed him. Right? They were the ones who took him by the lawless hands. And there the lawless hands could be speaking of their own wicked hands, or it could be a reference to the Gentile Romans who actually put Jesus on the cross. But either way, Peter's saying it was the Jews of Jesus' day who put Christ on the cross and killed him. He wanted them to know that and be confronted with it. They were the ones who betrayed Jesus. They were the ones who arrested Jesus and unjustly tried him. Right? They were the ones who handed Jesus over Pontius Pilate. They were the ones who cried out demanding that he be crucified. And when he hung on the cross, they were the ones who mocked him and ridiculed him. As Peter told them, they were the ones, humanly speaking, who killed the Savior. And if you look down at verse 36, Peter reminded them of that one more time when he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord in Christ." Now, to be sure, this was not easy for Peter to say. We can read about it pretty easily, but put yourself in his shoes. Remember, this was the same Peter who had just previously denied Jesus because he was scared out of his mind of the Jewish people and what they would do with him. But now that he had been filled with the Spirit and transformed by the grace of Christ, he was no longer afraid of them. And so he spoke the truth to them, and the truth was that they were guilty for the death of Jesus. And being guilty, they were liable to the wrath of God. Now, of course, to say those things would not have made Peter popular among the people. And undoubtedly, it would have angered a lot of the people too. But nevertheless, he told them what they had done wrong, and by implication, what would happen to them as a result. Because as with medicine, you have to know the disease first before you can ever treat it. And that's the same today. Which means we also need to tell others about their need for salvation, because even if they were not there when Jesus hung on the cross, they are still guilty before God as sinners and liable to his judgment. As the children of Adam, they have rejected God and they have rejected his rule over their lives. Now, of course, we can't be rude in saying any of this because we're sinners who are also bound to perish apart from Christ ourselves. But if this is the true spiritual condition of mankind, then people need to know this. Again, it's like a sickness. If you think of cancer, people have to know their diagnosis, grim though it may be, if they're ever to have hope. And people then need to know their guilt before the holy God if they're to know of how they can be saved from it. And this is why all presentations of the gospel must have something about sin and judgment. We don't want to say these things, but we have to. And not just about sin in general, but about sin in particular. Their sin, their guilt, because they have to see their need if they're ever going to come. But notice, Peter did not just tell them the bad news. He also went on to tell them the good news. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We'll come back to this in the next point, but here the people were convicted of their sins, and so they asked him, "What shall we do?" In other words, what can we do to be forgiven of this guilt and spared from this judgment? And out of love for the people, Peter gave them the answer. He said, first of all, you need to repent. In the Bible, to repent is to change your mind. It's to change your direction of life and your allegiances in life. That is, to repent is to give up your lifestyle of rebellion and to take up a new lifestyle of obedience. In a word, to repent is to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord. And this is also why repentance, in a way, does include faith in Christ, if you're turning to the Lord. Knowing their guilt before God, this was to be their response. They were to turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus. And then secondly, Peter said they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And to be clear, this is not because baptism is salvific in any sense, but rather it's because baptism represents that which brings salvation, namely the shed blood of Jesus and our union with him through faith. What's more, they were to be baptized in the name of Christ because it would publicly acknowledge their faith in him, which was important for those who had just publicly repudiated him. Right? To be baptized in the name of Christ, in other words, would signify to the world that they now belong to Christ. Even though they put him on the cross, they no longer hate him. Now they love him. So if they repented, if they were baptized in the name of Christ, Peter said, they would be forgiven of their sins and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, they would be saved from the judgment. They would be given a place within the family of God. And as Peter told them, that was a promise offered to all of them, even to their children and to those who were from outside Israel. So even though they had killed the Lord Jesus, Peter said, you can be forgiven and you can be made a child of the living God. And if you think about that, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because it shows that anyone, regardless of what you've done, can still be given eternal life and can still be given salvation from hell. Commentator Dennis Johnson says, although they had broken covenant with God by rejecting his Redeemer, the promise of forgiveness and of the Spirit's presence still stood open to be received by faith, not only by Peter's hearers, but also by their children, in keeping with God's covenantal faithfulness through generations. As he said back to them in verse 21, there that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And having been exalted, Jesus is the Lord, Peter told us. And so if anyone calls on the name of Jesus and looks to him for salvation, he shall be saved. And friends, in addition to telling others about their guilt before God, this is also what we need to tell them. There is hope. There is life. There is salvation in Jesus. Some of you may have seen that a couple of weeks ago, Ligonier Ministries came out with the results of their State of Theology study. And in the study, they asked, I think it was a little over 3,000 people, both those who identify as evangelical and those who do not, what they believe about certain things. Apparently, the ministry does this because they want to ascertain the theological temperature, as they put it, of our country. And you can go online and look at the results of this study. It's very fascinating. But one of the striking discoveries I found from this study is that a little over half of evangelicals, hear that, a little over half of evangelicals today believe that man is basically good and that God accepts the worship of all religions. So to put that in other words, what this is saying is that more than half of American evangelicals do not believe in the gravity of sin, that we are spiritually dead by nature and bound to perish and full of wickedness, nor do they believe the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And again, these are the evangelicals that we're talking about. These are people who profess to be just like you and me. This is not counting the rest of the country, which is certainly much worse. And so if there ever was a time to preach the sinfulness of man and the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, we're in it, folks. We're in it. Even today in the 21st century, people still need to know and learn and be reminded of these things. There's bad news. You're full of sin, and God takes that seriously. But there's good news, and through the one Jesus Christ, you can be redeemed from judgment. That's our job, to make that known. We need to tell others of their need and how they can be given salvation. And then finally, as we see fourthly on the outline, in witnessing to others, we need to call them to respond to the gospel and pray for the Spirit to work. And so let's look now at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So what this means then is that Peter did not just tell the people how they could be saved, he also pleaded with the people that they would be saved. Be saved, he told them. That is, don't go down with the others, but trust in the Lord. Respond to the gospel I've just given to you. That's what he was saying. Repent. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He was exhorting them to heed what he had just spoken to them, because they were not only to hear the way of salvation, they were to obey the way of salvation. And notice Peter called them to do so with a great sense of urgency. As we're told here in verse 40, it was with many other words that he exhorted them to be saved. In other words, this was not just a single sentence in a sermon. This was the overarching point of the sermon. It came up over and over again because in Peter's mind, it was a matter of life or death. As he quoted earlier from Joel 2, we are now in the last days, which is a reference to the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's the time period we're in right now. It's the time period where the only last great event to happen is the return of Christ for judgment of all mankind. And so as Peter knew of the return of Christ and that it awaited, he urgently called the people, respond to the gospel today and be saved. And it's for the exact same reason that we should do likewise in our witnessing today. That when we tell others how they can be saved, we go on and tell them and encourage them to be saved. We encourage them to repent and embrace Christ. We plead with them to repent and embrace Christ. As the ambassadors of God, we implore them, be reconciled to God. Because again, we're in the last days, which means judgment is coming, and we don't know when. Now, of course, before we can call anyone else to respond to the gospel, we first need to make sure that we have responded to the gospel. And so as you think of Peter's sermon this morning, you need to ask yourself, have I repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a saving relationship with him? We can't tell others about him sincerely unless we first know him. Do you know the Savior? If you don't, talk to me afterwards or talk to one of the elders. Right? This is an important aspect of witnessing for Christ. We have to call them to respond lovingly but urgently. It can be tempting to leave that part out, but as we see here with Peter, we can never leave this part out. So this is how Peter witnessed to the crowds. He used the Bible. He spoke of the work of God through Christ. He told them of their need for salvation and how they could be given it, and then he called them to respond to the gospel. And as we come to the end of our passage, look at what happened as a result. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's amazing. All right, so yes, there were scorners, there were mockers, there were those teasing the disciples. But at the end of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people, think of how many people, 3,000 people came to Christ. 3,000 people responded to this sermon and repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, and publicly were baptized in the name of Christ. As we just read, they gladly received the word that Peter brought to them from the Scriptures. And friends, is that not what we long to see from our witnessing today? We don't even expect something like that to happen. But do we long for that to happen? To be sure it is. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did it happen? How did it happen? Well, for one, it happened because the gospel was actually preached. And we can't forget that. As we saw earlier, people need to hear the gospel before they can believe it. And so, humanly speaking, these 3,000 souls responded and were saved because the church was faithful to their mission. But it's also because the people who heard the gospel were cut to the heart. Remember, this is what happened to some after hearing of what they did to Jesus, verse 37. They were convicted of their sins. Hearing of what they did to Jesus brought them anguish, brought them pain within. Their conscience was pricked. They knew they were guilty, and it felt like their hearts had been cut. Because now they believed who Jesus is. Now they knew what they had done to him, and their guilt was weighing heavily upon them. And then with that, it's because they had been called by God. As Peter said, look back at verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call." Right? The people were to repent and believe, but they only would repent and believe if the Lord called them. Having heard the gospel externally, they now needed to be given the gospel internally. It's the call of God that enables someone, that draws someone to come to Christ. And so these were the two reasons why 3,000 souls responded. And as we see elsewhere in the Bible, these things happen only by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus tells us, it's the Spirit who convicts of sin. We won't read it now, but John 16, verses 7 and 8. And as Jesus tells us, it's the Spirit who calls people to Him. John 3, 7 and 8. As Derek Thomas puts it, what happened on the day of Pentecost was a work of the Holy Spirit. He disturbed their hearts. He brought them under conviction. He drew them to Jesus. Pentecost was a sovereign work of supernatural power. And you see, that means when we share the gospel, we've got to be on our knees praying for the Spirit to work. Because apart from the Spirit working, our witness will always reach deaf ears, no matter how good and prepared it is. And He alone can open the sinner's heart to heed the things spoken by us. Now, if you look here, we're not told that Peter prayed for his preaching. But remember what we saw in chapter 1. As the church waited for the Spirit of God, they devoted themselves to prayer. And undoubtedly, as they prayed for the Spirit to come, they prayed for the Spirit to work. And that's what He did in answer to their many prayers. I once heard another pastor ask the question, what makes the difference between the preaching of the Puritans and the preaching of many pastors today? Because the preaching of the Puritans often came with great results, but the preaching of many pastors today often does not. It does not seem to have the same effect today as it did hundreds of years ago. And here was the pastor's conclusion. He said, the Puritans saw more fruit from their preaching because the Puritans prayed more for their preaching. Right? The content of the sermons is essentially the same. The giftedness of the preachers is essentially the same. But the amount of prayer for the preaching is by no means the same, much to our shame. And it's prayer that moves the Holy Spirit. That's true for our witnessing today, whether you're a pastor or not. Prayer is always what will make the difference, because no matter how ready you are for the task, your efforts will only bear fruit if the Spirit works. And as we've seen in our studies, the Spirit works when the people pray. So having made our way through the passage, what have we learned? We've learned that we need to use the Bible, tell the story of Jesus, speak of sin and salvation, and urge others to respond while we pray for the Spirit to work. And as scary as that may seem, remember, you as a believer have been given the Spirit, and He will enable you. He will equip you for this great task. So learn, and let us all learn from the example we've been given in Peter, so that we, who have also been called to witness for Christ, will be faithful in doing so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to You for grace. We confess that we often don't care about those who are perishing around us as long as we can do the things that we want to do. And Lord, forgive me of that and forgive all of us of that. We pray that today, as Elder Webb prayed earlier, that You would increase our love for the lost and You would help us to be concerned for those who don't know You. Lord, we pray that we would be speaking to our loved ones, speaking to our neighbors about the salvation that can be theirs in Christ. And help us to do that faithfully and effectively as we learn here from Peter's example. Lord, thank You for Peter's example. But thank You most of all that as we seek to apply this example in our own lives, we do so because we have the Spirit of the One who died for us on the cross, the One who will enable us, the One who works through us. And so we pray, Jesus, as You are the One on high who has sent out the Spirit even to us today, Spirit, come again and work greatly through us. Make us faithful and use us to advance your kingdom. We pray in your name. Amen.